Hello, everyone, and welcome to another episode of Bible Ask Live, where we answer your Bible questions live here on our weekly show. My name's Tina with my friends, Jane, Wendy. Hi, guys. How are you?
Hello.
Hello.
We're good. It's been a wild week.
I completely understand. Sometimes we, you know, we jump into the end of the week, you know, with open arms, and sometimes we crawl. So today was a crawling week a bit, but, you know, praise God we made it. And we are so grateful to you out there, our friends, and we are just so thankful for you joining us and worshiping and reading God's word and studying it with us this evening. It's always a blessing to open God's word and just see what God has to say to us through his love letter, the Bible. And I always love the wonderful questions we get in from all of you out there. So just thank you guys who've submitted questions. We have quite a few tonight, so I don't want to talk too long, but we do want to thank everybody. And if this is your first time joining us, just to let you know, this is a live show. I do see a Facebook user already in the comment section. So if you have anything you want to share or a question or anything you want us to talk about on the fly, be sure to put it down in the comment section below. We love interacting with you all out there, our audience. And we already see a Facebook user saying hello. So hello to our friend on Facebook. We have whatever platform you're on, whether it's Facebook, YouTube, Twitch, I forget the others, but yes, we're on lots of social media. So whatever social media you're on, we will get your comments and forwarded to us. And so we'll answer them right now here on the spot if you have anything to share. So before we start, let's always start with a word of prayer. So Jay or Wendy, you want to pray for us?
Sure, let's do it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us through this work week. And we pray that you be with us now during this sacred time to dig into your word, dig into your love, to listen to your spirit. And we pray that you be with all of us, those of us tuning in live, those listening on the replays, that this will be a message that will bring us all into one accord with your will. And this we pray in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much. So Wendy, what's our first question we have today?
Let's go ahead and get that question up. So Robert is asking, does the word innocent mean good?
That is a really great question, Robert. And my apologies right now. I am I prepared an answer for you, and my computer decided to do things I don't want it to do. So give me one second as I go into it. But I did want to first start with looking at, you know, when you're talking about good and you're talking about innocent, basically, you know, does innocent mean good? And they couldn't be synonymous in some ways, but let's first look at the definition of innocent. Innocent basically means to be like not guilty, right? So basically you did not do something bad. And sometimes innocent is also associated with like purity. So being pure, not having been defiled, not doing anything wrong. Jesus was innocent. Even when he was accused and, you know, crucified, he was innocent of any crimes. He never did any wrong. And then you look at people, other people in the Bible who are called innocent. And the only one that, the first one that pops into my mind is Daniel, when he was in the lion's den, and you see in Daniel chapter 6, where King Darius, you know, after the full night in the lion's den, Darius comes out, the king, and says, you know, is the God whom you serve continually able to deliver you from those lions? And Daniel says, you know, O king, live forever. Yes, my God has sent his angel to shut the lion's mouth. He said, because innocency was found before him, before God, Daniel was innocent and had done no wrong in God's eyes. And he says, and before you, O king. So he had done nothing wrong against the king. And so that's why God was able to answer Daniel's prayer and, you know, spare him his life in that situation. And so, which is kind of interesting because Jesus was innocent and he was killed. Daniel's innocent and he was not. So, you know, either way, these men were innocent and they received, you know, glory because of it. However, good is an interesting word because good means something that's pleasing. That's something, you know, what is a very broad, you know, word, especially in English, because, you know, we can say good about anything. Like my food is good. Like basically it tastes in a way that pleases me. You know, like you could say, oh, you know, something you watched was good or not. You know, your clothes look good. Your hair looks good. You know, good just means like, you know, something that is pleasing basically to somebody else or to yourself. But when in the Bible, the word good, Jesus takes that word very seriously. Basically means, you know, just, he says, somebody approaches him and says, you know, good master, what must I do to enter the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus says, hey, like only one is good, and that is God. And so, you know, in the Bible, it talks about how, you know, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And because God is alone, his character is truly good. He has no wickedness in him. We've all been tainted by sin, but God and God alone is only really and truly good. And so in that sense, meaning it is in a sense innocent because there's nothing bad. There's no wickedness in God. There's no lie. God cannot lie. You know, there is nothing to defile within God himself. Us in our sinful state, you know, we're all sinners. We've all, you know, made mistakes. Our character by itself, you know, without God's help, you know, is going to lead to sin. You know, the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? But God alone, you know, when he declares his name, he says, you know, to Moses in, I believe it's Exodus 34, where Moses says, you know, declare your glory, you know, tell me your name. He says, I will declare my name to you. And he says, I am the Lord God, merciful and abundant in goodness and truth. And so we are not that way, you know, without God, we are, you know, we tend to sin, we tend to selfishness, we tend to be unmerciful and unkind and not good. But God and God alone within himself, their very essence of God's being is good and is love. So there is a bit of a difference between, you know, especially biblically speaking, innocent meaning, you know, not bad, and good meaning, you know, also in a sense, nothing bad, but also just, you know, pleasing, you know, in the way that is pleasing to God, which like Jesus said, when you think about, he says, you know, I do the will of my Father and do only those things that please him. You know, he never does anything selfish. It's everything to please God, to be a blessing to others. And so I guess that's more, I guess the difference between innocence and good. You know, innocent means, you know, not bad, you know, not guilty. Good meaning doing things that are pleasing, or, you know, things that other people like, which obviously we want to only please God, which would, you know, be a, you know, unselfish, nothing bad in it too, but also, you know, something beneficial. I guess that's more what it is, beneficial or pleasing to God and to those around us. So yeah, I don't know. Jay and Wendy, any other thoughts on that one?
Nope. I thought that was pretty good.
Good.
All right. Let's get our next question up. So Stephen is asking, when will the rapture happen?
Great question, Stephen. And I'm going to answer it in many different ways. First, like, what is the rapture? We're going to cover a bit about that. We're going to cover when, and including like, when is it specifically, and when might it be relative to other things, and give you the full picture that the Bible gives us. So first, let's start with Revelation 3:3. And this is a letter to one of the churches, the seven churches. It says, remember therefore what you have received and heard, hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Now, there was a, you know, a few years ago, I think it was like the Taken Away series. I'm just slightly blanking on the name. It was a very popular series.
Left Behind.
Sorry, what was it?
Left Behind.
Left Behind. That was it. Left Behind. I remember I was a young kid when they came out. Everybody's getting freaked out about the rapture and giving this idea that all of a sudden just all of God's people vanish. They're no more. And then the rest of the world is just like, what happened? But then they'll just get back to doing what they're doing. That's not biblical. absolutely not biblical. We're going to talk about how that's not the case. There is kind of a rapture, depending on how you want to define it, but we'll look at the biblical version of the rapture when that happens. But again, here, a large premise of this idea of God's people just secretly vanishing is a lot of play on the language in the Bible throughout about it will come like a thief. And we're going to see many verses throughout the Bible or the New Testament, especially emphasizing like a thief. But when it says like a thief, it's not saying Jesus is going to come really sneakily. He's going to break into the back door of planet Earth and then take his people and then shuffle them out of the window when no one's looking. That's not what it means. And what it means is exactly what we see in this verse. You will not know at what time Christ's coming will be. That and every single time we see will come like a thief, it's with this, you don't know the hour is going to be happening. And so anytime anybody says they know exactly when Jesus is going to come, they know what year, what day, they're lying, they're ignoring scripture, and you can know with certainty that they are a false prophet. Now, I do believe it's very near, it's very close, it's very soon. It could be very short timetable, but do I know exactly what year or what time? Absolutely not. Jesus, though, wants us to be ready, very ready, even ready now, watching now, because his coming will come like that thief who, the moment you let your guard down, you walk away from your home, they walk in, take your stuff, and you got taken advantage of. Even though God's not taking advantage of us, he doesn't want us to be taken advantage of. He doesn't want us to be surprised. He doesn't want us to miss his coming. And that's sort of captured with this concept of the 12 virgins, right, who are all sleeping, and many of them just weren't ready for that time. He wants us to be ready. Now, I think the best description visually of what the rapture looks like from a biblical perspective is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and especially, you know, starting around verse 14, but if we jump down to verse 16, we'll see it says, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." So we've seen loud trumpet, loud voice, loud command, all this stuff. Emphasize it's going to be a very loud, audible event, the coming of God, the Christ's return. In verse 17, it says, "After that, we who are alive and left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." So there is a rapture, right? Those who are alive will be taken up, just as those who are resurrected will be taken up, gathered by the angels, taken up to the cloud where Christ will be. Christ will never set foot. Christ will be up in the air. We'll go to meet Christ in the air. And the whole world, anybody who was alive at that time, will totally see it and experience it. 1 Thessalonians now chapter 5. So this is the next chapter. So Paul's talking about, okay, here's what the rapture is going to be like, you know, if we want to call that the rapture. Then he talks about, when is this going to happen? So verse 1, he says, "Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for we know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." Ah, there's that language again, right? He says, "While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." It says, "But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief." So emphasis here is it will come like a thief because a thief would surprise you, catch you when you least expect it. That's why it's saying like a thief. It's not saying this is the way Jesus will show up. In fact, remember it says, Paul says, "For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." He's not even saying Jesus is coming sneakily like a thief. It's the day Christ's coming, the resurrection, the taking of God's people. That is what comes unexpectedly like a thief in the night. Second Peter. So now we're going to Peter now, from Paul to Peter. Peter says, Second Peter 3, starting at verse 3, it says, "But above all you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come. Verse 4 says, they will say, where's the coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. So he's setting up that he's talking about when's the second coming going to be. And like verse 8, Peter talks about how, you know, like 1,000 years is like a day to the Lord and a day is like 1,000 years. So for us, it might seem like a long time has passed, but to God, you know, this is so blink of the eye. Verse 9, it says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So again, why hasn't Jesus come yet? He's wanting as many people to be saved as possible. But now verse 10, it says, this is Peter, but the day of the Lord, again, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Okay, well, so he just went saying it's going to be like a thief, but then everything is going to be destroyed. Massive devastation. Heavens will disappear. Are people going to miss that? Are people not going to notice that these things happen? Is that what we mean by it's going to be a thief? Like nobody saw Jesus. He disappeared, came and went. No, right? It's the day came like a thief because it was unexpected. Nobody knew when it was going to happen. Verse 12, Peter says that as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming, that day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements will melt in the heat. So it's going to be one unmissable event once it happens. It's just when it happens, that's going to catch many people off guard. Matthew 24, this is now Jesus speaking. Verse 35, it says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But that day and hour, no one knows. So notice even Jesus referring to the heaven and earth passing away. So yeah, heaven and earth, like the sky will roll back as a cloud. The clouds and the sky will roll back as a scroll. It's going to be shocking. Imagine the atmosphere of what we're used to just gone. Nobody will miss it or not notice that event. In verse 36, Jesus says, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. So again, anybody who says they know when the second coming's going to happen, when the rapture will happen, they're lying. Jesus says, only person who knows is the Father. And then Jesus starts comparing it to the flood in the days of Noah. And he says in verse 38 in Matthew 24, for as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving into marriage. So they were just living life, normal life as usual. In verse 39, he says, and they did not know until the flood came and took them all away. And this is critical. Notice Jesus says, and they did not know that the flood came and took them away. So who were the ones that got taken away? Jesus says, it was those who were in the flood. The flood took them away. So also will the coming of Son of Man be. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken, the other left. Two will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So once again, coming of the Lord is like a thief. Or that day is coming like a thief because it's going to be unexpected for many people. But Jesus wants us to be watching, to be careful, like be on guard so we don't get overtaken unexpectedly. You could read a similar version of this in Luke 12, starting at verse 35. He repeats it, but Revelation 1:7 is very clear. He is coming with clouds and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. So every eye will see him. So back to Matthew 24, Jesus says, talks about the sign of the Son of Man will be in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So everybody's going to see it. He's going to be up in the clouds. Everybody will see him. Everybody's going to hear it. The earth is going to shake. The elements, everything that we take for granted, is going to be destroyed. Cities will be leveled. Mountains will be lowered. Islands will vanish. It's going to be huge. Gigantic Earthquake, by the way, like nobody's ever experienced. If we stack up all these events that we're told about and warned about in Revelation, we will not miss the second coming. It's going to leave the earth in such a devastated state. It's going to be barren. It's almost like God has undone the work of creation that he did during the first week. So just like the flood sort of devastated the whole world, Jesus is going to devastate his coming the whole world again. He'll take his people. Everybody else is going to be wiped out. And there's going to be what's called the Feast of the Birds. I mean, the animals will, if to the extent they're alive, would be able to just eat all the flesh of men. And the earth will just become barren, desolate. The sun will be darkened, so the temperatures are going to be super cold. And Satan's going to have 1,000 years to think about what he's done before Christ comes back with the redeemed. And then he'll recreate the earth. He'll make a new heavens and a new earth. And we start all over. So, Tina, anything you'd like to add to that?
No, I think that was very thorough. And I really appreciate that you brought out you know, what it says in 1 Thessalonians 5, because what I keep hearing from people, I remember when I was in high school too, and the Left Behind series was very popular. And, you know, there were a lot of Christians, even though I was at a public school, there was a lot of Christians at my campus, and they were very much into it. They were all terrified of, you know, this rapture coming. And I remember listening to, you know, the Left Behind series and programs about it. And I just was like, it doesn't sound right. Like, because I'm reading my Bible, and that just doesn't seem to, you know, fit with what the Bible is clearly teaching. And, you know, they kept saying, well,
emphasis on clearly.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. And like they kept saying, well, God, you know, Jesus says, I'll come as a thief. I'll come as a thief. But then I was like, but just like you're saying in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 4, you know, it is a thief for those who are not part of God's people. They're not ready. They're thinking they're just going to keep doing whatever they want. Mm-hmm. But, you know, in verse 4, but you brethren, God's people, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. So you will not be surprised when Jesus comes if you are, you know, in Christ. And mm-hmm. So, you know, there's no reason to be afraid. There's no reason to, you know, think that there's some extra thing, because the other part of the rapture is like, oh, you know, from Daniel, we know Daniel and Revelation. We study in Daniel Revelation. I'm like, I study Daniel Revelation 2, and I don't see it. Yeah. I don't. It's a very twisted thing, because Daniel and Revelation are a little bit more complicated. They are, you know, complicated prophecies. So, you know, it's very easy for people who don't understand to just make some, you know, false interpretation of these things. So you really have to know your Bible and pray and study. And I believe God will lead you to the truth through his Holy Spirit. So just want to encourage anybody out there who's, you know, believes in the rapture to, you know, just as a good Berean, study for yourself, study, you know, God's word a little bit more. And, you know, we do have a lot of really good resources on our website, BibleAsk.org. So be sure to check that out.
Amen.
All right. Shall we get our next question up? All right. So Eric is asking, I know Satan is not omniscient. So if Satan can't read our thoughts, then how does he influence us within our minds?
Oh, that's a good one.
I know. I love this one. I'm like, Eric, thank you for asking this question, because this is something I thought about too for a long time, especially when I was younger. And I was like, can Satan read my thoughts or somebody else's thoughts? Because it sure seems sometimes like, you know, I'll get a thought in my head. I know that's not from God. And what I've realized through, you know, study the Bible and just basically my own experience is, you know, Satan, he does tempt us, but there's nowhere in the Bible where we see, you know, Satan, you know, was in somebody's mind. It's more that Satan is very smart, and he is observing you from the outside and whispering things in your ear. You know what I mean? He's influencing you in that sort of a way. And so, and you can see that pretty clear from a few Bible passages. When you go to First Chronicles, chapter 21, starting verse 1, this is basically a time when David made a mistake and he numbered Israel. And that was something that God clearly told the kings of Israel, do not number your people because it will cause you to be proud. It's just not a good thing for you. You have to understand that, you know, God is ultimately the king and, you know, you are to obey him in this way. And so in 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1, it says, now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So basically, he whispered something in his ear and his, you know, which obviously goes into your mind to basically say, you know, hey, why don't you do this? And so you start getting these thoughts. You're like, where did that thought come from? But Satan, you know, can look on the outside of you being like, you know, maybe not. And like, you know, he'll continue to be like, do it. Like you'll be glad that you did. You know, Satan's not stupid. He knows the things to say, and, you know, he can guess, you know, from the outside based on your expression, based on whatever, you know, he knows what to say to you, you know, what to whisper in your ear to convince you of things you should not do. You see this also clearly that, you know, Satan doesn't know what we're thinking in the story of Job. When you look at the story of Job, you know, Job was an upright man. He was godly. He feared God. He hated evil. He was doing the right thing. And so in Job chapter 1, verse 6, it says, now there was a day when the sons of God, so basically, you know, the angels, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where did you come? And he basically says, I come from the earth, basically his territory, his planet, because, you know, we've obeyed Satan by sinning. And so in verse 8, God says, then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? And says, so Satan answered and said, the Lord, does God, you know, or does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household and around all that he has on every side? Have you blessed the work of his hands and his possessions? You have increased the land, but now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And so Satan makes an accusation about God that, oh, you know, Job's only faithful to you, God, because, you know, you bless him. And so God says, okay, we'll take away his blessings and see what happens. And so Satan obviously can't hear Job's thoughts, because if he heard Job's thoughts, he would know that Job didn't think anything against God. He wasn't thinking anything selfish. And, you know, basically Satan does horrible things to, you know, bring, you know, sorrow and heartbreak and ruin to Job's life. And then you see in Job chapter 2, it says in verse 1, again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself. And the Lord said to Satan, from where did you come? Same question. And Satan says again, you know, I came from the earth. And then in verse 3, it says, then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, a perfect and upright man who fears God and shuns evil? The exact same thing, because God knows Job. And God knew his heart, knows his mind, knows what he's thinking, but Satan obviously did not. And so God's just asking him the same question. And so, of course, and then God brings up, and he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him. So incite means, you know, to like push in a certain direction. So, you know, Satan couldn't do anything within his own mind, but Satan can whisper, you know, cause circumstances. Satan can whisper things, you know, can bring things to your path. Like, oh, you just so happen, you know, he just so happened to, you know, have some scantily clad, you know, person walk by you, something like that. To, you know, Satan's very good at tempting people to just bring about circumstances that are not, you know, in our favor spiritually. And that's what Satan did to Job. Is, you know, he had his children all killed. He, you know, basically, you know, had all of his possessions lost, you know, so many terrible things. And yet, you know, Job was still faithful to God. And again, it's, you know, Satan could not, you know, do anything within his mind. It was outward. It was something, you know, within the surroundings, with within whispering, you know, in his mind and that sort of a thing. So Satan can definitely, you know, influence people through, you know, what they see and what they hear, and, you know, whisper thoughts that he knows are going to make people upset or angry or, you know, feel bad feelings. But again, Satan cannot be within your mind, arguing within your mind, but he can definitely tell on the outside what you're probably thinking, because he's been observing us for about 6,000 years. And he knows, you know, when you're feeling, he knows what an angry face looks like, a jealous face, a concern. He knows what he's looking at, just based on observation. He's very good at guessing what we're thinking so that he can know what right thing to whisper in our ear to try to incite us or, you know, push us towards sin. And we, again, which is why it's so important that, you know, God tells us in Ephesians chapter 6, in verse 10, basically, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, to put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the schemes of the devil. Because again, it's an outward thing. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, put on the breastplate of righteousness, have your feet prepared with the gospel of peace, having above all taking the shield of faith, which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts, like that out. And that's a beautiful description of how Satan attacks you. It's like these fiery darts of, you know, doubts and lies that Satan shoots your way. And again, it's external, but we have the shield of faith, which is, you know, no, I'm, you know, basically taking a stand within my mind to those thoughts that try to, you know, come in and attack me. No, by faith, I believe in the promises of God, and I will stand faithful to the Lord. And then again, in verse 17, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And just like Jesus, when he was tempted by Satan, we see in Matthew chapter 4, every single temptation Jesus met with, it is written, it is written, it is written. Jesus quoted the book of Deuteronomy 3 times against Satan. Even when Satan tried to twist God's word, Jesus met him with the true interpretation of God's word. And so that is my hope and prayer to you, Eric, that you will not only know the limited power of Satan, but the greater power of God, and that you will ask God to empower you to overcome this wicked and evil generation, this wicked age that we live in, and stay true to God no matter what, because he has given you everything you need in order to be faithful and true to the Lord. So God bless you, and I hope that that helps you. Jay or Wendy, any other thoughts on that?
Nope. Thank you.
Have a good morning.
Yes, good morning to Sean M. Great to have you back with us. All right, let's go ahead and get our next question up. So Hector is asking, are there human beings who are in heaven now, and who are they?
I like this question for the very fact that it's very easy to answer. I mean, if you know where to look and you know it, there's actually very clear answers to this. And so I actually get to be specific for once. Let's look at First Hebrews 11, verse 5. I'm going to be going in order of people who we know have gone into heaven. So yeah, the answer is yes, there are human beings in heaven right now. It's probably a relatively very small crowd. There is a belief that when people die, their spirits go up to heaven, and everybody who's died, whatever, and was good might be up there. But that's not what the Bible teaches. And we'll see why. It's very clear. There's a consistent pattern every time someone, we're told, is in heaven. So we start off with the first person we know who ended up there, Enoch. Hebrews 11, verse 5, it says, by faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And emphasis here is when it says he was not found, like there was no body left. God took his body is the implication here. Body and all, boom, he's taken, he's gone. The next person who was taken to heaven was Elijah. We see this in 2 Kings chapter 2, starting at verse 11. It says, "Then it happened as they continued on and talked." This is Elijah and his assistant Elisha. So they were walking and talking, and suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it and cried out, my father, the chariot of Israel and his horsemen." Part of me wonders if this is also what happened with Enoch, because we're not told what happened with Enoch. There weren't really probably any human eyewitnesses there. But thanks to Elisha, we are told there was that chariot that came and then physically took Elijah. And in fact, it seems like there was a transformation. He sort of got a new body the moment he's taken. He doesn't need his old clothes anymore, and his robe comes down. You see that, yeah, so it says, "So he saw him no more, and Elisha took hold of his own clothes and tore them into two pieces." And then he grabs Elisha's robe. So again, no body left. It's taken up into heaven. The next person who ends up in heaven is probably Moses. We see this in Jude. Verse 9, it says, I was going to say chapter, but there's only one chapter for Jude. It says, "But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not himself dare to condemn him before slander, but says, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" So why is Jesus as Michael the archangel debating and fighting over the body of Moses? Well, this is probably the moment that Jesus went down to try to resurrect Moses and take him to heaven. Notice the body again. Jesus wants the body to take to heaven. We're always seeing the body going to heaven, not the spirits going to heaven, body and all, a living body. And how do we know with confidence that, in fact, Moses did get taken to heaven, did get resurrected, taken to heaven? Well, we see him speaking with Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration. This is covered in multiple of the Gospels, but this one you can find in Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 to 3. It says, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as the light." Sort of like that transformation I was talking about that Elijah seems to have gone through when he was being taken up in the chariot. It says, and verse 3, "And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them talking with him." So we see Elijah. We know Elijah was taken up to heaven, and then there's Moses too. So Moses did make it into heaven. Then let's look at Matthew 27, verse 51. This is the one that probably most people miss and aren't aware of. But this is at least the fourth. This is actually now a group of people who we can see ended up in heaven. So starting verse 51, it says, "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn." This is right after Jesus died. "The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." So Jesus dies, there's this huge earthquake, and it says many graves were open. And then it seems at the time when Jesus resurrected, it wasn't just him, other people resurrected too. And we have a time of multiple witnesses actually going into Jerusalem testifying as to Jesus' resurrection. I mean, can you imagine that? Not just Jesus being around and making sightings with his people, but who knows, maybe other people that were known, maybe prophets, maybe famous people were walking around Jerusalem saying, "I'm resurrected because our Messiah has come and I'm about to go to heaven with him." And this is, by the way, implicated in verses like Ephesians 4:8, where it says, this is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. So Jesus took people with him when he ascended then and returned back to heaven. And it's very interesting. I can't wait to find out who was that were part of this special mini resurrection with Jesus and are there to this day. And one interesting room I've heard is that the 24 elders we see in Book of Revelation might be some of these people. I don't know if there's a case. There's arguments back and forth on it, but that's one possibility that the 24 elders might be some of these resurrected people. Tina, anything you would like to add on this?
No, I think that was pretty good. I mean, definitely we got our solid three and then we don't know. So no, I think that's very accurate. So thank you so much for that.
All right, let's get our next question up. So Nicholas is asking, what does the Bible say about bet, like betting on sports, games, etc.?
Well, Nicholas, I will say I'm going to give you a very summarized answer just because there's so many things I could share. And I really want to encourage you to go to our website, BibleAsk.org, and just type in the word gambling. And there we have several articles on this topic. It's really, really good stuff. But I do want to share a few verses with you just to point you in the right direction. Now, the Bible never uses the word betting or gambling. Those terms are not used in the Bible. We don't see any really clear Bible verses that say do or do not, you know, gamble. And so, however, there are many principles in the Bible. Just like, you know, the Bible might not say, I'm trying to think of something silly, but, you know, the Bible might not say, you know, don't throw a stick at a dog, but it's like, should you do that? No, that's a bad thing to do because it's a principle, you know, you don't hurt God's creation. And so same thing with, you know, gambling. There is not a clear Bible verse saying to not do it at all, but there are biblical principles talking about stewardship. Oh, great. Our Bible Ask director just put in three really great articles that actually, those were the ones I was looking at when I was, you know, looking at this answer. So check those three out. They're really, really good. But the first, and I think to me, this is the most clear Bible verse, is found in the book of Proverbs, chapter 13 and verse 11. Now, if you read it in the King James Version, it uses the word vanity. If you use the New King James Version, it has the word dishonesty. But either way, it's not good. So Proverbs chapter 13, verse 11 says, wealth, which you would get if you won gambling, wealth gotten by vanity shall be diminished, but he that gathers by labor shall increase. So if you're going to gamble, I mean, how is it that you win? If you get lucky, basically, it's by what? Throwing dice, playing cards, the roulette wheel landing on the right number or color, whatever it is that, you know, the game is that you're betting on. These are, you know, or if you're putting bets on who's going to win a sports game or whatever these things are, vanity in essence. That's why I really appreciate the King James Version in this instance, because yes, dishonesty, of course, you know, very clearly you shouldn't do anything dishonest, but I really appreciate the word vanity, just something that's foolish, that's useless, that's just a waste of time. And so, you know, if you're gaining wealth this way, it's going to diminish. It's going to vanish away. If you look at any statistic about anybody who's ever won the lottery, they say, you know, within 10 years, the person's financial situation is worse than before they won the lottery in most cases, because it just, you know, all the sudden money influx, it ruins them. And so it is typically diminished. It's not a good thing to just gain a bunch of money by some foolish, participating in something foolish. It says, but he that gathers by labor, if you work for your money, you earn it, it shall increase. So the Bible principle is that, you know, you shouldn't be trying to get a ton of money from some, you know, silly instance. You should, you know, try to earn your wealth the right way, you know, through, you know, honest labor, through honest work. And so that is the biblical model for gaining wealth, is being honest and, you know, you know, surrendering, you know, yourself to God and giving back to the Lord his, you know, what you owe to him, and he will bless you. God says, you know, if you return to me a tithe, see if I don't open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing that you might not be able to receive it. So God definitely wants to bless us, but we need to do it in accordance to God's will. And there's a few other verses I do want to point out because they were just, you know, again, these principles that are so important to understand when we're talking about gambling, you know, if this is something good or not. It says in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, it says, let your conversation, basically your conversation is another word for your lifestyle, be without covetousness. And remember, coveting is the 10th commandment. God says, thou shalt not covet. You should not want things that your neighbor has. You should not want things that are not yours. And so, you know, and basically, you know, it's a heart thing. It's, and it really begins in the heart, is where gambling becomes tempting, is that you want more, you want more. And it becomes an addiction to so many people who gamble because it's, again, it's a heart issue of wanting more and never being satisfied. And it's a problem because we should be content. And the Bible tells us godliness with contentment is great gain. You will actually be really happy in your life if you learn to be content and not to covet and not want things that God has not given to you, or, you know, to basically just greedily, you know, get a bunch of, you know, money or whatever it is that you're hoping to win in an instant because of, you know, basically luck of the draw or whatever it is. And so again, in the verse, it says, be content with such things as you have, for he has said, God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so, you know, if you ask anybody who's, you know, who's a gambling, who has an addiction to gambling, ask them, are they happy? Even if they win, are they happy? No, it's just never enough. It's only satisfying for that instant, but they want more. And so many people who gamble end up, you know, losing even the winnings that they get because they're never satisfied. And that's a real problem because this shows you the difference between God's way and the world's way. In God's way, you know, you're content and you have peace. In the world's way is you're never happy. You're never satisfied. You always want more, 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 more. And, you know, even what you have is never enough. And so it's just a really unhealthy mentally, emotionally way, you know, to live. And it has destroyed so many families and so many lives and so many relationships. Gambling is it can be a really big problem. And you might think, well, it's just a game here or there, or, you know, I have a limit. I'm only going to, you know, do so much. You know, I'm not going to over gamble more than I should, even though I've definitely seen the cases where people think they're going to win big and gain back what they've lost, and they just end up losing everything. And it leads to, you know, murder, suicides. It leads to terrible, terrible things. There's been so many reports, and I know Las Vegas, I remember a story of a mom who she gambled away her everything, her house, all her finances, and she went home and killed her family and herself. It's sad. You know, this is a real problem. This should be a red flag that this is something maybe is not something that Christians should partake of. And, you know, and just a biblical principle as far as, you know, managing our money, because again, some people are like, well, I'm a responsible gambler. You know, I take in $20 or $100 or whatever it is, and that's all I spend, and then that's it, I'm done. But, you know, that $20, $100 could have been used for something better. And we're called to be stewards, good stewards of the gifts that God gives us, especially our finances. And you read in Luke chapter 16, verse 11, it says, if therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, which is, you know, money basically, who will commit to your trust the true riches? So if you're like, just like Jesus says, he who is faithful in little will be faithful in much. So if you're not even faithful with the little money you have, how can you be trusted by God for greater riches, or, you know, greater blessings financially or spiritually? You really can't, because you're irresponsible and you're just wasting things on basically, like the Bible says, is vanity. This is just something that's useless. It's, you know, how is, you know, rolling dice, playing cards, you know, sports games, bets, these are silly things. These have no eternal weight. There's nothing in them that's making you closer to God or bringing anyone else closer to God. It's just, you know, It's not a healthy thing. And so, again, I would definitely encourage you to read these three articles that Bible Ask has on this topic. They're very, very good. I think there might even be more, but, you know, definitely go to BibleAsk.org and type in gambling, and there's, you know, even more information out there. But I would really encourage you that, you know, the biblical principle would be that this is something to stay away from, because it is, it's not good for you spiritually. It's not good for you emotionally, financially. It's, you know, and especially in your relationship with God, it, you know, either you serve God or you serve, you know, money, and you really can't be, you know, having a heart right with God when you're coveting, you know, things of this world, like, you know, riches and hopefully winning a, you know, a ton of money that you didn't work for. So I hope that answers your question. Jay, Wendy, do you have anything else on that?
No, those are my thoughts too. Definitely. And you touched on, right, like some of the Proverbs where it just talks about how like wealth that's just too quickly gained, too easily gained, is just easily lost. And it's just so true. Mm-hmm. I started my career very much discovering Ponzi schemes and trying to push back at them and try to deal with fraud. And really, I have just seen that if it is too good to be true, it usually is.
It's true. Yeah.
And Satan is one that wants to cause us to take shortcuts, but God wants us to go through a process that's much more meaningful and leads to a more sustainable result.
Amen. Yeah. And it builds our character. Exactly. You know what I mean? Just like, you know, if a kid just says, I want, and you give, that kid is going to end up being spoiled and be a rotten adult. And, you know, that's not good. And God is our Heavenly Father, and He doesn't want to just spoil us. He wants us to be responsible and be good citizens and good stewards. And so, you know, I really don't see how gambling fits into that plan in any way. So thank you for bringing that up.
Yep. Stewardship is key. Mm-hmm.
Do we want to, I see a question in the chat. I don't know if that's what you're going to. Oh,
we can, there it is. Okay. Yeah. Let's go ahead and get that question up. So this is from a Twitch user. I would like Somier. I'm not sure how to pronounce that. What Bible says about killing, I'm thinking it says brother. There, but I think it means brother.
It says a lot, and I guess the question is, if you ask Jesus, who is my brother, Jesus will probably give a parable along the lines of the Good Samaritan, where he'll ask you, what does it mean for you to be a brother for someone else? And we look at the story in Genesis chapter 4. So right after Adam and Eve get kicked out of the Garden of Eden, the next story is about two literal brothers, Cain and Abel. And we have Cain getting really upset because God is rejecting Cain's offering, but he's accepting Abel's offering. And Cain's like, what's going on? Come on, God. Ah. He's getting upset rather than realizing problems with him. He needs to deal with himself. And God even comes at Cain and says, Cain, you need to get your anger under control. You need to master sin, or sin will master you. And then we know the story. Cain still plots to kill his brother, leads him out to a field, murders his brother, and God shows up again. And God says, like, hey, Cain, where's your brother? And Cain says, am I my brother's keeper? Am I responsible for taking care of my brother? And what's interesting is if we flash forward now to, I think it's the first book of John, the first letter by John, not his gospel, but a letter. He's talking to the people, and he's talking about Cain, who's wicked and hateful, the opposite of how God's people should be. We should be loving. We should be loving and caring for everybody. Cain was the exact opposite. He hated, and hate is, in biblical perspective, as bad as murder, because hate is what then ultimately leads to murder. And Jesus says, if you hate in your heart, you have basically committed murder. Just like if you lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. So the Bible doesn't want us to even get to the point of hating someone. Even just hating your brother is bad. Jesus says, you know, if you hate, hate your brother or have a problem set, like, go make amends, work things out before the sun sets, like, or before you try to sleep. Like, don't let the day end without trying to reconcile and make things right. Relationships are so important. Life is so important. These things are almost held to equal value in the Bible. And so what's one of the worst things you can possibly do? Take a life, destroy the possibility of relationships that then can be had with that life. And it's devastating to God, who then considers every human being to be like his child. Mm-hmm. So I don't know if Tina, Wendy, what do you think?
You know, I think that's very true. And I think, you know, that was the first story that came to my mind too, is Cain and Abel, how, you know, that was, you know, the first sin after the sin of Adam and Eve that we see in the Bible, and how, you know, after Cain had killed his brother, God was merciful to Cain in that he didn't just, you know, destroy him. He said, you know, I will let you live, but I'm going to put a mark on you. And, you know, and so basically he's like, and if anybody touches you, you know, they are going to, they're not going to be counted guiltless. You know, just because you murdered your brother doesn't mean, you know, people can now treat you horribly. You know, God in his mercy still said, you know, I still value you. I still want you to, you know, basically God always wants us to repent and turn back to him and, you know, basically redeem the time, you know, make amends as much as whatever way is possible. You know, as terrible and, you know, heartbreaking as, you know, if somebody were to kill their brother is, you know, God is a loving God, and he does want to forgive. He does want to heal, in that situation. But, you know, the person who's done harm needs to, you know, do whatever it is in their power to, you know, seek reconciliation with whoever they've hurt in that process, as well as, you know, accept the due punishment for it, mm-hmm. and, you know, do whatever it is that they need to do, to make things as right as possibly they can and get their heart right with God, so that, you know, one day they might be able to see that brother in heaven, if that's been the case. So, yeah.
Yep. And God was not pleased at all with that situation, which is key. We want to please God. That's the best place to be.
Yep, for sure.
Shall we get our next question up?
Yeah, I think we can do that real quick.
One more question for the night. All right, so Dustin is asking, hello, I was brought to attention Numbers 5 by a friend. It talks about adulterer. I was wondering why the person was not put to death like in previous books. I guess I just want to know why.
That's a good question to ask a lawyer. So good thing I am one. So let's talk about it. And this is why I do measure being a lawyer. After going through law school, a lot of things in these books began to make a lot more sense to me. It's not that there's necessarily an inconsistency, by the way. We'll see how they line up very well. But there's also different types of laws. It's important to keep in mind. So, for example, in our system, we have one law that says if you steal from somebody, you deserve to go to prison for so many years and pay so many fines. And that's a criminal law. And then there's also a law that says if you steal from somebody, they can sue you and you have to pay them, you know, damages, money back for equivalent to what you stole. So that's the civil law. So are they contradictory because they have different punishments for the same thing? The answer there is no. It's a different law for a different circumstance, and the laws can stack. So someone might be criminally and civilly liable. You could go to prison for stealing, but also get sued for stealing. So this is how we need to approach the law. Realize that they can be cumulative and stack, and they're not necessarily conflicting with each other. So what's the context? Where's this law? So the one where the killing happened, or where the adulterer is put to death, we see this, for example, in Leviticus 20. verse 10 specifically says, the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. So I would sort of categorize this as like a criminal statute. And it's in the long list of laws that if you break, the penalty is death. So these are capital crimes in a sense, and it's one of many. And these are really, really bad crimes that God doesn't want anybody to come close to doing. And it's in this list of them. That's the context of Leviticus 20. Now, if we go to Numbers, we're now in a different book. We're in the book of Numbers in chapter 5. This is where now, what's the context? So the first part of Numbers 5 is talking about impurity and dealing with people with leprosy. And then it goes to a second grouping of, let's call it impurities of heart. This is Numbers 5, verses 6 to 8. It says, say to the Israelites, any man or woman who wrongs another in any way and so is unfaithful to the Lord is guilty. And then they're required to confess let me pull up. They must confess they have committed. They must then make full restitution for the wrong they have and add a fifth of its value to it and give it to any person they have wronged. So this is interesting to me as a lawyer. I'm hearing words like restitution. Restitution, we see that in our civil code or our laws of equity, where if you wrong someone, they have a right to sue you and get healing and you restore the person who got injured. So this law to me seems to be more about you restoring the person who got hurt. It's almost more like a civil law. So they must confess the sin they've committed, make full restitution. And it goes on to say, if that person's gone, there's no close relative, then you would then give the restitution to the Lord, and the Lord then will pass it on to the priest and talk about making atonement for the wrongdoer. So atonement is again about like restoring the relationship, trying to undo the wrong here. When you just kill the wrongdoer, you've executed a judgment that leads to death, but you haven't fixed anybody. You haven't made things better. Where the law in Numbers 5 is about making things better. And another thing important, the NIV has a nice footnote that I think gives some interesting clarity here, because it might not be talking about just any wrongdoing and not just any type of unfaithfulness. It's talking about, the footnote says, or woman who commits any wrong common to mankind. So we're also probably dealing with just maybe like misdemeanors, to use a term we have today, right? So these are like minor crimes or minor wrongs that don't deserve capital punishment. You also could say in those cases, again, let's aim at getting restitution, make the injured person whole again. Now, right after this discussion of these more minor wrongdoings is this test of unfaithfulness by an unfaithful wife. There's a question of where, let's say a guy is losing sleep and suspecting that his wife has betrayed him. But how can he prove it? He has no way to prove it. And because the woman is sort of the vessel by which children are born, you want to make sure that for the kids to come out clean, well, the woman needs to be clean. So this back to purity. So we talked about this whole chapter 5 is about purity. You had the impure, the issues of dealing with the purity of the lepers, and we have minor crimes, and now purity of the woman is what we're talking about. How do we deal with it? And then it has this test of a woman taking and drinking and consuming things, and depending on what happens, God will reveal through the woman's body whether she was unfaithful or not. Now, what's important here is that the last line of this chapter and about this test, Numbers 5:31, it says the husband will be, you know, if the test reveals that the woman actually had cheated, then it says the husband will be innocent of any wrongdoing, but the woman will bear the consequences of her sin. So it's not saying the woman is off the hook. It's leaving open a possibility that actually the woman could be subject to criminal prosecution and death penalty under Leviticus 20:10. And there's another verse, for example, this wording of will bear the consequences, we see in another verse, for example, Numbers 18:22, where it talks about people who get too close to the tent of meeting. God says they will bear the consequences of their sin and will die. So death will be a consequence of a sin. So for a couple of reasons here, number one, I don't read Numbers 5 as letting a woman who commits adultery off the hook from the death penalty. It seems to suggest that could be happening. But even if it did, this strikes me more as a civil law. It's more about the relationships between people. So this one's a relationship between the husband and the wife and sorting out a dispute about whether the woman had cheated or not. So not really inconsistency here. It's amazing how consistent, reliable the Bible is internally. So Tina, anything you'd like to add to this?
You know, I think we had a question about Numbers chapter 5 before, and I really appreciate, you know, the Bible in this instance, because, you know, it's not saying that it's okay, you know, for a wife to commit adultery anyway. Sorry to laugh, it's not funny, but you know, that's not what the Bible's saying. It's basically just saying that a husband can't just accuse his wife and her being, you know, basically, you know, suffer the death penalty because of an accusation. And so God in his mercy made a way to, you know, basically, you know, respect the, you know, the opinion of a woman. If she's saying, no, I didn't, you know, that it wasn't just she was done for. It was like, no, there had to be a way that, you know, God would intervene and prove her innocence. And so, you know, excessive amounts, you know, of women didn't die for no reason, basically, just because their husbands were jealous or suspicious or whatever. You know, if she was truly faithful, you know, it would become clear.
And so God is mercy.
Yeah. And so I just appreciate God in this instance, especially back in, you know, the time where when Moses lived, you know, that women really didn't have a lot of rights like, you know, we do today.
During that time outside of the Bible, like, yeah, they had like, almost.
No, yeah, exactly. And, you know, the culture back then, it was different, but God is actually introducing something very different. He's saying, listen, I value women. I value, you know, what she says. And if she is claiming she's innocent, I will show you. And if she's not, I will show that too. And so I appreciate this in the Bible because, you know, God is protecting women. And that's really, you know, the virtue of a godly man is to protect the woman. And, you know, if she is being faithful to bring about the truth and, you know, if she's not, then so be it. You know, she should, you know, suffer the consequences of her actions. But if she is innocent, you know, God wants to reveal that too and honor her in that regard. So I appreciate this, that aspect in the Bible in this law that God gives. So,
yeah, that's an excellent point. And yeah, by the time, even during Jesus's time, women really wouldn't be qualified to be a witness at trial. So for God to give this test, to give this clear-cut evidence of innocence or not in this matter that could bear the death penalty, you're right. That is a huge gift to women that God gave.
Yeah. So it's very beautiful to see how God, you know, he values his people. And, you know, I feel like so many people are, brainwashed into thinking that, you know, the Bible, you know, beats down women and oppresses women in any way. If anything, it uplifts women, you know, to an equal status and gives us, you know, as women rights that, you know, God has given to us as his people. And, you know, our roles are different, but that doesn't mean one is better or worse than the other. So I appreciate the Bible in so many ways for that. And, you know, God is love. He's always going to do things that are loving and his will is to put, you know, bring about love and justice and truth. So it's just a beautiful thing about God's word. So with that, I just realized we're over time. So I apologize for us going a little long today, but we had some really great questions. We appreciate everybody who submitted them. We have more to come next week. So we hope you've been blessed. And if you have, be sure to like and share our content. It always just helps us out to share God's word and get it to as many people who can hear as possible, because we just want to spread the message of God's love. And if you've enjoyed this, you know, be sure to join us again next week at 6 p.m. Pacific Standard Time. We will be so happy to have you guys back again, and invite a friend, invite somebody else who might want to hear or have Bible questions themselves. And if you have a question that you would like featured on our weekly show, be sure to go to our website, bibleask.org/live, and we would love to feature your question on our weekly show. So be sure to check that out. And so with that, we're going to go ahead and close for the evening. Jay and Wendy, you want to pray? Jay or Wendy?
Sorry. Good. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your wonderful messages, for your words of truth that help us navigate the darkness and to approach your light. And we pray that you will continue to bless everybody who tunes in, who watches the content, and who's just seeking to know you more. May you reveal yourself to them and preserve us till the day you come. And this we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much for that. And again, we hope to see you again next week at 6 p.m. Pacific Standard Time. Good night, everybody. God bless you.